Or I'll just say how wonderful it is. I'll give a little unapologetic plug for psalm singing. As a free churcher, I feel it's important. And you might not realize it. This is a Christian Reformed church. And one of the key fathers of the Christian Reformed church is a Dutch guy by the name of Hendrik de Cock. And in 1834, he led a movement away from the Dutch state church. It was called the Afscheiding. I don't know if I said that right, but I've heard it said enough times where I'm trying to imitate it. And in this Afscheiding, one of his major issues, Hendrik de Cock, was actually the moving away of the Dutch state church from psalmody. And so in the early Christian Reformed churches, the only thing that was permitted to be sung was actually the psalms. This is an interesting kind of point from your own history. So I'm encouraged to hear and be able to sing the psalms with you all. But we'll look now at Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, in the parable of the mustard seed. And I'll just read those two verses very quickly. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And there ends the reading of God's word. And of course, this will be our sermon text for this morning. And as you recall, yesterday we were looking at the parable of the sower. And I mentioned to you that what we have in all these parables in Matthew chapter 13 is they're parables of the kingdom. And what we see, what's the sort of one of the uniting threads of these parables, is they describe a reality of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sort of something Christ is telling us by a parable, really a word picture, to inform us about the reality of his kingdom. And we obviously talked about his kingdom being the visible church. So here we come to the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed. And the parable of the mustard seed is actually quite an interesting parable. It's quite short. And the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the parable of the sower and unlike the parable of the wheat and the tares, he doesn't explain it to us. But I think that elsewhere in Scripture helps us fill it out. And I think it's rather the theme of it, the message of it is rather simple. And that's why I've titled this sermon, "Small Beginnings Lead to Great Things." Because you see, at that time in the ancient Near East, in Palestine, there was a particular, it seems like, by the way, I should be clear, commentators are divided on this, but it seems like there was a herb that would be planted quite often. It was a variety of mustard, and it had a very small seed, and it would sprout into a large plant. So Jesus is sort of using this very familiar picture for his disciples so that they would understand, and really for a whole multitude of people that are gathered to hear him as he delivers these parables, so that they would understand the reality of the kingdom of God. And the sort of, again, the message of this parable is something that's small, something that I dare say is inconspicuous, something you think, frankly, will not amount to much, will ultimately become something great, something of abiding presence, and above all, something that is everlasting and will endure to eternity. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach his people about his kingdom. So, we're going to deal with this text in three points. Our first point is a humble beginning. A humble beginning. Our second point is great growth. Great growth. And then our third point is a sturdy tree. A sturdy tree. So beginning with our first point of a humble beginning, again, we begin with that inconspicuous mustard seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the kingdom of heaven, that the visible church, is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. He tells us it's the least of all the seeds, meaning it's the smallest. It's one that you would expect when you saw it. This is the way, by the way, that people tend to operate. We see a small seed, we assume it produces a small plant. We see a large seed, we assume it produces a large plant. That's just sort of the way the human mind operates. And in the case of this particular seed that Christ had in mind, that's not the case. And the Lord Jesus is telling us that this is how it is with His church. It always has humble beginnings, and it's going to have humble beginnings now. But before we get to the New Testament, I want to look briefly at the Old Testament. And the reason why I want to do this, and a couple examples from the Old Testament, is the Lord always has delivered His people. He's always preserved His kingdom. He's always built up His kingdom, congregation, by sort of inconspicuous means that we do not suspect, and quite often the Lord is pleased to use not the mighty things, not the strong things, but the small, the weak, and the feeble. And I want you to think for a moment about the Exodus, and I'm not going to turn to the book of Exodus. I just want us to consider it as, on the whole, as an account. Here God's people are in slavery in Egypt. It seems like there's no easy way for them to be delivered out of it. In fact, they are in sort of a position of total subservience to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord raises up Moses. He raises up Aaron. He brings them to proclaim His message through a series of plagues that the Israelites really are, that God uses to liberate the Israelites. Despite Pharaoh's heart being hard, eventually they are able to get out of the land of Egypt. And I want you to notice this. I mentioned the plagues. I'm not going to go through each one, but who's the one that sends the plagues? It's the Lord. The Israelite people do not come up with some cunning and daring escape plan by which they can leave or flee the land. They don't come up with some way that they can negotiate with the Egyptians and get what they want. Rather, it's entirely the Lord who takes a people who are in bondage and servitude. What does the Lord do? He delivers them out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord continues to work that way. And I think it's worth also impressing this upon you. I was in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you look at Lord's Day 48 and question 123, what does it mean to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And the Heidelberg Catechism gives us this interesting answer. When we think about the kingdom, of course, we're thinking about the visible church. But if you're a Christian, you're part of that visible church. And how does the Heidelberg Catechism's answer begin? It begins, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." Why do I bring that up? Because you see, in the same way that this parable reveals to us the overarching sort of arc of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it also pertains to us personally. Perhaps you're aware of that. Perhaps you think about how God's people were in bondage in the land of Egypt, and you can also remember a time when you were in bondage to your own sin. You remember how you were so desperately wicked that you look back at it now and you realize, unless if the Lord had worked, you would never have forsaken your sin. You never would have come to the Lord, and it was only by God's mighty power, by God's almighty grace, that Christ came and He subdued you, an enemy, and by His gospel He made you a friend. You see, can you relate to that? Because at the same time, we have to realize this has a personal application. When we think about the kingdom of God, we're not only thinking about the church, we're not only thinking about this congregation or the church expanding, but we're thinking about the kingdom of God in each and every one of our hearts. We're thinking about, as Ursinus so wonderfully put, that prayer to be ruled more by God's word and God's spirit. So we see, of course, the Lord in the Exodus teaching us that, as the prophet Zechariah later says, "It's not by might nor power, saith the Lord of hosts, but by my spirit." It's the Lord that brings His people out. But jump ahead for a moment in the sort of epic of redemptive history to Judges chapter 7 and, of course, Gideon. And Gideon needs to defeat the armies or the enemies of Israel. And namely, his foe at his time during his judgeship was the Midianites. And Gideon was going to engage them in battle. But the Lord tells Gideon, this is Judges chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, there are too many people. So he's got an army. There are too many people with you for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So what's the Lord's point here? Well, the Lord ultimately divides what Gideon has in terms of manpower down to a mere 300 men. And they go and they conquer the Midianites. And why does the Lord do it this way? Well, he tells us in the text we just read. So that Israel would know that it's the Lord that delivered them. Not them by their own might, not by their own power, not by their own strength. You see, the Lord had been informing his people throughout the old covenant age of this great and precious truth. That quite often the church will be in difficult straits. Quite often the church will be weak. Quite often you, dear Christian, will be weak and you will think there's nothing more I can do. You'll think that your afflictions are going to overcome you. You'll think that temptation is just going to sweep you away and you're going to abandon the gospel and you're going to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? Those wonderful and precious words that the Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is what happens. The Lord proves that his grace is sufficient for his people. He proves that though things may have an inconspicuous beginning, though it may seem as if there's little hope of success or deliverance out of these circumstances, that God is the Almighty God, that he can scatter his enemies, that he doesn't need man's prowess or man's might, but rather he does it for his own glory. I'll give you one more Old Testament example of this, and it comes from the end of the history of God's Old Testament people, namely 2 Kings 19:35. Hezekiah is king. The Assyrians, some years before, had captured the northern 10 tribes. There's only 2 tribes. They make up the kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah has been a reforming king. He's a godly king. And all of a sudden, he finds himself assaulted by the Assyrians. And humanly speaking, there's no way of deliverance. So I'm going to summarize the story a bit, but there's some back and forth, some threatening between the Assyrians and Judah, between the Assyrians and Hezekiah. Hezekiah ultimately goes to the Lord in prayer. Isaiah delivers a wonderful prophecy about God's deliverance. But I want to focus on 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. That was his capital city. So you see, again, the Lord is proving to his people that when their backs are against the wall, he alone is the one that can deliver them. So let's take that Old Testament context, that lesson that is inculcated to God's people throughout the Old Testament. Let's apply that to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world as a babe born into a manger. Again, a very inauspicious, inconspicuous beginning in this world. He lives a life, what seems to be, of poverty. His parents were not well off. In fact, if you look in the Gospel of Luke and you read about how they went to offer the offering of the firstborn, if you know anything about the Old Testament sacrificial system, we are told there that his parents offered doves. And doves were the offering for the lowest sort of class of Jew. They were the offerings that the poor people would have given. So the Lord Jesus was in a poor family. Now, he's a descendant of David, but nobody recognizes that. He came to this earth. He humbled himself. We read in Philippians 2 that though he was in the form of God, and form is probably in a modern context somewhat of a difficult word, because when we think of a form, we think of sort of a bare outline. We don't think of all the details. But the Greek word for form, it means basically shared the same essence. So what we're being told in Philippians 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. And what happens? The second person of the Trinity, fully God, takes to himself a human nature, and he becomes fully God and fully man. And he shields the world from his glory. It's not that he lost his glory when he came to earth, far from it, but I want you to think of a picture of this. Think of a chandelier, a beautiful, immaculate chandelier. It's so bright, it's dazzling with ornate glasswork and so on and so forth. And then someone puts a sheet over that chandelier. You can still see the light that it produces, but its glory is obscured. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He didn't lose his glory. He was still fully God, but he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and he veiled, as it were, his glory for a season in order that he could come and seek and save that which is lost and establish his kingdom. Ultimately, what was the end? How did the Lord Jesus Christ end his life on this earth? He died the death of a criminal. He died the death of one that according to Roman justice, was unworthy to live because of the crimes they had committed. But we know that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was like a lamb, silent, led to the slaughter. We read that in Isaiah 53, that he went to the cross in order to die to save his people. And you can imagine, by the way, you can imagine how difficult this was for his disciples. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we get a picture, I think quite accurately, of how little the disciples, we have pictures of this throughout the New Testament scriptures and the Gospels, but in Mark chapter 14, we get a wonderful picture of how little the Lord Jesus' disciples actually understood the nature of this kingdom and what was going to happen. And it's Mark 14, verse 50. It's a very short verse. It says, "Then they all forsook him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and fled." His own disciples understood so little about the nature of the kingdom, understood so little about how the Lord was going to have to die in order to save sinners, that when the going got tough, what did they do? Well, they all forsook him and they fled. You can imagine if you were an observer and the Lord Jesus Christ had purported himself to be the King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his earthly ministry, by the way, had shown by healing people that he could forgive sins. He had declared himself to be the Son of God, equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He had demonstrated all of these things in his ministry. And you can imagine if you were an onlooker and you knew that, and you saw all of his disciples, those closest to him, had fled. And you saw later the account of Peter denying him three times, and him being led to that cross in the most irreverent death that history has ever witnessed. You can imagine if you were that onlooker, you would think, this man, the King of the Jews, who claims to be God, his kingdom is not going anywhere. But it's not by might nor power. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is as a little mustard seed. It starts out inconspicuous. It looks like it's going to fail. It looks like it's going to amount to nothing. Dear Christian, you've probably experienced that in your own life. Maybe you were converted from the world. And you remember when you were converted, how people you knew, friends and family, they thought you were going through some sort of phase, some sort of fancy, that something had come over you and that there was a great change, but they didn't think it was going to last. Perhaps you yourself can think of, as a young Christian or at different points in your life where you were tempted, you struggled and you thought that you were going to be overcome. Perhaps you can look back now as an older and wiser saint, and you can see how, to borrow from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you lingered in the city of destruction. You can look and you can see how bad it was with you, and how the Lord drew you to Himself, and how the Lord preserved you in the faith. Perhaps you can even look back and you can look at the beginning of grace in your soul. You can look when you first closed with Christ and you realize how sort of precarious of a situation you were in. You look back and you realize how the graces that the Holy Spirit works in His people in the process of sanctification, how lacking these were. And you realize how often you might have, as a young, ignorant Christian, played into the hands of the devil. You grew up in the church. And you had certain points in your life where there was key things that were happening, where there was a great push away from the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and from the things that you knew were precious, the things you'd been brought up with to trust in and to look to. And you can remember, quite often, teenage years, 20s, right? You're pushed away, and you can sort of look back and you can see how that seed of the gospel was so precious, and how you weren't even sure that it was going to amount to much in your own life, and how you nearly forsook everything that you knew. God's grace, the beginning of the Christian life, the sort of the point after conversion where the sinner becomes a saint, it's truly a day of small things. And it's the Christian, the baby Christian, if you will, is like a mustard seed. And so often it's a wonder that God's people grow. They grow into Christians that are not strong because they themselves are strong, but rather they grow because the Lord has mercy on them. The Lord keeps them. The Lord teaches them of His ways. And I have to ask you this. Congregation, it's important. It's something that we can't sort of leave behind, but it's a question that must be put to you, and that is, can you see the kingdom of God? If we pray in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer that God would rule over us by His Word and His Spirit, and that us following God's will and our sort of growth and grace would be continued, and this would be magnified, is that how it is with us? Are we really continually being ruled more and more by God's Spirit? Are we really profiting and learning from the Word? Dear Christian, dear professing believer, this morning I ask you, are you learning daily from the Word of God? Are you ruled by the Spirit of God? Do you see that increasing? Now I want to encourage you, young Christian, backslidden Christian, let me speak to you for a moment. The Lord tells us not to despise the day of small things. I don't ask this question to put you off or to discourage you. But I ask the question because I want you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Him as your source of strength, as your only hope. I want Him to be your all in all. And I want you to come, even in the midst of your weakness, to Him that is strong, to Him that endured the difficulties of this life, who was persecuted, ultimately put to death, and is now ascended to God's right hand and is pouring out His Spirit on His church. I want you to go to Him and to plead to Him as the life-giving Savior, as the one who can take that little seed and make it, in your own heart, in your own soul, in your own life, bring forth much fruit and to grow into a mighty tree. But I also ask it for a second reason. And that is because I want you to ask yourself this: do I actually know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't ask you this to put you off. I ask you this sincerely because I think it's very, very important. You see, we run a great danger. And that great danger is that we will not finish our race well, or that we have never been truly converted. We've never truly come to an end of ourselves and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise here in this parable is that it begins small and it grows stronger and stronger. And so I have to ask you, can you see that it began small with you? And has it grown stronger and stronger? Or if you're honest with yourself over the years, is it weak? Is it feeble? And has it not grown? And if it hasn't grown, you might need to ask yourself, do I truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? But don't let me put you off. I'm not trying to put you off. I'm trying to direct you to the one that is greater than I am, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Savior of sinners. Don't despair for a moment if you look in your own heart and you say, there's no root of grace, there's no fruit of grace. Friend, go to Christ. Flee to Him. He offers Himself to you in the gospel. He calls to men in Proverbs chapter 8. He cries out and He says, to the son of men, or sons of men, I put forth my voice. He's a kind and He's a gracious Savior. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He's a gentle and a loving shepherd with His people. And if you come to Him and you plead with Him, whether you're backslidden or you even don't have the root of the matter, and by that I mean you're not converted, I promise you that Christ, if you come to Him and behold Him with the eye of faith, He will redeem you, He will save you, He will heal your backslidings. I just want to touch on one other quick point about the small things of the kingdom. And that is what we're doing right now. And it relates to what I was speaking about yesterday with the sower and the seed. Right now, what is happening is the preaching of the gospel. You can read the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and how unassuming the preaching of the gospel is. But you read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that Christ's own ministry was characterized by the preaching of the kingdom of God and repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ brought preaching to His church. You think about the other ordinances of the Christian church. By that I mean how we worship God. There's nothing glorious really in it. Think about it for a moment. You can have a whole worship service and do every ordinance of the New Testament with nothing more than some water, bread, wine, and a Bible. That's all that is needed. And the world doesn't see that as glorious. The world doesn't see that as anything that is significant. But I'll tell you why that is significant. Because what we behold in New Testament worship is not, it's simple. Because we're beholding the Lord Jesus Christ who has ascended to God the Father. We're looking on Christ with the fullness of the eye of faith. It's the Old Testament church that carried on under types and shadows and had to have elaborate ceremonies. But it's the New Testament church that worships God in simplicity. Because God is a spirit, as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4, and He is to be worshipped in truth. The world, I want you to understand this, as you all sit here and you hear me preach, and as we sing and as we pray, the world looks upon this and there's very little pomp and circumstance in it. There's nothing really that is glorious to a carnal man. But this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church. And though it might seem inconspicuous, though in fact at times it's probably tempting for even us in the church to deem it insignificant, it is of vital importance, and these things are the means by which the kingdom of God grows. But I want to move on to our second point. So we look first at the humble beginning, how the Lord, of course, works, not by our strength or our wisdom, but by His power, and how the church came into this world in a rather inconspicuous way, in a way that no one would have suspected. But as we look at our second point, great growth, we begin to see something changes. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, ascends to heaven. And we read in the beginning of the book of Acts how the Lord Jesus' disciples and some others were praying in a room in Jerusalem. And ultimately what happens? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has told them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they shall witness of Him in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. My dear Christian, I want you to understand this. I think this is very important if we want to understand the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high, and I'm sure His disciples would have very much questioned why it was good for Christ to go away from them, but it was so He could pour out His Spirit and so that they could begin that great missionary endeavor of bringing the faith all the way to the ends of the earth. And as someone that lives in Tasmania, I can say truly that the Lord has been faithful to His promise and the gospel has reached to the very ends of the earth. But I want you to think about what was being said there, right? There's a few of them gathered in that room. There is, and they pray. And then what happens? Well, the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And then Peter preaches a sermon. And what happens under Peter's Pentecost sermon? 3,000 are converted. And then what happens? Well, a little later in the book of Acts, we read about a man who's a cripple at the gate, beautiful. He's healed. Peter again preaches another sermon. And we go on throughout the narrative. And ultimately out of that sermon and the healing of that man, another 5,000 people are converted. And then what happens? Persecution. Persecution arises. The kingdom is growing a lot. And you see, this is a temptation, Christian. And I want to speak very directly about this to you. You see, we see persecution always as a negative, and we look at it, and because we're in a very comfortable Western world, we sort of shirk back and we think, well, I don't want to live through that. The first major persecution of the church in Jerusalem was the means that the Lord used to bring the gospel to Samaria, further into Judah, and all the way to the ends of the earth. The Lord uses all things for the good of His church. I do not want you, dear Christian, if we are called to be persecuted, I do not want you to lose hope. I do not want you to fear, but rather I want you to understand this, that quite often, as we read in Genesis 50, what Joseph tells to his brothers is true, that what man intends for evil, God intends for evil. Good. And it's out of persecution that the church really begins to grow. It's out of the church being sort of attacked that it really begins to grow and it really begins to show its strength. And the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to impress upon us that as the church goes forth, it grows. It starts out like a seed, but it grows into a mighty bush, and it's something, or a mighty tree, and it's something that will continue to grow and continue to grow. And I just spoke about how you shouldn't be afraid of persecution, but may I also remind you a little bit about how we perceive of things. Think about the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. If you're familiar with chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll know it's Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple and also speaking about the end times. And I suppose really a lot of it is a matter of perspective. Because in Matthew chapter 24, we read something that's very interesting. We focus verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for that my name's sake. And we tend to focus on the you will be delivered up for tribulation, you will be hated. But what we don't focus on is what Jesus is telling His people. His kingdom will grow through persecution, and His kingdom will be persecuted by who? all nations. Do you see that? Do you realize what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, my gospel will spread so far in this world that every nation will persecute my church. And that's a hopeful message. Do you know why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has got an elect people out of every tribe, every tongue, and every kingdom. And Christ is going to call them out of those people, even as those nations persecute them. But the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Dear Christian, living through persecution is not fun. The storm clouds we see gathering in the West, the spiritual health of the church, these things are not good. I don't mean to say that they are, but I want you to have this carefully before you. And that is that God's ends will always be accomplished, that the Lord's kingdom will serve His purpose, that none of the elect, will be left out. They will all be gathered in. They will all be brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the book of Acts, and it goes on and it carries on, right? And we see that the gospel now, we're sitting here in Canberra, Australia, and the gospel has even come to this place. By the end of Paul's life, Paul is writing, telling other churches that the gospel is in Caesar's household. Do you, Christian, understand this? The gospel is a pervasive force. You can't stop it. You can't put it away. Why? Because the Lord of glory has ordained that it will spread throughout every tribe, tongue, and nation of this world. What I'm trying to sort of lead you to is a hopeful disposition about the future. A really hopeful view on the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because however it ends, God's purposes will be accomplished. And not only that, but I think if you look at this parable, I think if you look at other places in the scriptures too, you actually get a picture of not a perpetual remnant that is endlessly persecuted to the point of which the church of God is only a few hundred people left on this earth. But I would say the trajectory is rather positive. We're going to sing this psalm tonight because we're considering Christ's final words on the cross. But I just want to draw your attention to Psalm 22. We think about Psalm 22 as the psalm that reveals to us the struggle that Christ had upon the cross. But you could sort of half that psalm. That's half of it, but there's a whole other half. And what do you see in that other half? Well, that other half of Psalm 22 is about the gospel going out. And look at the language, which is so hopeful and so bright. Psalm 22, verse 7, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You go elsewhere throughout the Psalms. I'll just mention Psalm 72. And in Psalm 72, you have this wonderful promise of the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read there, Psalm 72, really, I'll just read a couple of verses, but verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. You go on. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forevermore. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Dear Christian, this is the glorious kingdom of Christ. It's pervasive. It will not be wiped out. It begins small, but it grows mightier and mightier, and it cannot ultimately be stopped. And now let me apply it to you personally for a moment. That's how it is in your own life. You probably know it by experience. If the Lord has truly saved you, if the Lord has truly worked in your life, what begins as a day of small things, we read in Zechariah 4:10, right? That day of small things, what began as a day of small things, it grows. You begin to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see more of His Word. You understand more of the precious teaching of it. In your own experience, as you live it out, you know that Christ is near to you. You've lived a life where you've seen affliction brought on you by the Lord, which tempers you and strengthens you. It's a fiery furnace. But what happens in that fiery furnace? The dross is separated from the gold. And you shine all the brighter. You have a greater luster for the Lord. The Lord works in the midst of trials. He works in the midst of afflictions. But the trajectory of the Christian life is increased rule by God's Spirit and increased knowledge of the Word. That's how it should be with the Christian. And I'm sure that's how it is with you. And so those of you that are struggling, those that are backslidden, let me encourage you by saying, if you are Christ, He will neither leave you nor forsake you, but He will bring about His kingdom in your own heart, in your own life. And He will grow His people. Now, I want to give you a warning about growth. Talk about Christian growth. I want you to grow. I say I want myself to grow, but growth is painful. To grow in the Christian faith means to be humbled for your sin. It means to realize things that are truly wicked about yourself and uncomfortable about yourself. It means the Lord has to come, and He has to, as when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, He has to touch you and give you a sore spot and give you a limp at times for the rest of your life. But why? So that you can be saved, so that you can be delivered into the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ promises that His people will be fruitful. We saw that yesterday. And that fruit will gradually continue to grow. Yes, there'll be periods of backsliding. Yes, there will be long winters. There will be dormant periods. But overall, the trajectory for the Christian is growth. The trajectory for the kingdom is growth. The trajectory for the Christian is growth. And that is good news. So I have to ask you, are you growing? Are you as a congregation really and truly growing? And I know I've got you all here. And I lament. Probably some of you don't want to grow as much as you should. I'm going to be interested to see what the attendance will be like in the evening. And you might say, why do you bring that up? Well, I'll tell you why I bring it up. Because preaching is a means of grace. It's for the good of your souls. I plead with you. Come and hear Christ preached twice on the Lord's Day. Come to prayer meetings. Come to Bible studies. Read your Bibles daily. Strive to grow. Why should you strive to grow? Because that's what's Christ. That's the will of Christ for you. If you are a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ would have you do nothing more than to be like Him and to be conformed to His image. And it is a terrible thing that so many Christians seem to fight that tooth and nail. It grieves me. It grieves me. You have a man, not just a man, fully God and fully man, who came to this earth, who died an agonizing death on your behalf, and you can't be bothered to live a life that honors Him. What a shame. And I know some of you are weak, some of you struggle. I'm not trying to come off like a bully on the pulpit, but what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to emphasize you the great gift and the great love that is the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to His people. And I'm trying to plead to you to look to Him and to make Him your all in all and to live out of Him in faith. Is that what you want, though? That's really the question. And I know some of you have trouble with health and you can't be, and I know, and the Lord knows. I'm not trying to bully anyone. I know you can't be at everything. I know if you've got young children, I live with that reality too. But I'm just trying to plead with you to make the worship of God in private and in public a priority. I'm trying to plead with you, above all else, that you would do everything you can to be near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you something. This kingdom that we're speaking of is the only thing that is abiding. It's the only thing that is forever. It is the only thing that ultimately will matter, is the kingdom of God and your place within that kingdom. Now, Satan and the world and the flesh will come and they will try to entice you with different things and they will try to pull you away from that. But that is the reality of it, that one day you and I will stand before our Maker. And there's one thing that will matter, and that is, are you in Christ or are you still a child of Adam serving the lust of the flesh? We'll move on to our third point more briefly, and that is how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the birds lodging in the branches of this tree. And there's something that's really fascinating about this, because what he seems to be pointing at is a sturdiness, an abiding power, a strengthening of his kingdom. Right? So you think about it. This kingdom not only grows bigger and bigger, but it's strong. It's abiding. And I'll tell you, in the United States, in the South where I grew up, we have a vine. It's called kudzu. I don't think you have it here. But kudzu, it grows continuously. And it can consume an entire forest. In the U.S. Southeast, there's an area about the size of the state of Massachusetts that is covered in kudzu. But kudzu only grows when it has something that can support it. It has to grow over the tops of trees. It has to climb up branches. It has to cover everything. It cannot support itself. The kingdom of God is not like that vine. The kingdom of God has been rooted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He pours out his Spirit upon it to support it. And over time, it grows to be more and more sturdy. Theodore Beza was Calvin's successor in Geneva. And Beza wrote a letter to the king of Aragon. Aragon was a kingdom between Spain and France. It no longer exists, and that's sort of important to what I'm about to tell you. But Beza, in this letter, spoke of the persecution that the church was enduring. And Beza told the king of Aragon, he said this. He said, "The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sword which delivers blows." But he said, "It's like an anvil, and every hammer that has ever swung against it has ultimately been broken." And that's the sturdiness, the steadiness, the strength of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it endures to the end, that it grows in strength. And I think you can see this, by the way, throughout the history of the church, right? I mean, you think about it, there was disputes in the early church over matters of doctrine. They had councils. They settled these matters. The Reformed confessions, which you all adhere to, were things that the Lord, by His grace, blessed the church with to come together and to get consensus on, to strengthen, to build up His kingdom. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is sturdy. As it grows, it gets sturdier, and it's not going anywhere. Now, here's where I have to close, and I suppose I have to say this, and it's a little difficult to bear, and I confess that it is, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, of course, has his famous encounter with Nicodemus, and he says something that I want to mention to you, and then I'll explain why I mention it. Jesus tells Nicodemus that the wind blows basically where it wishes. And he says, you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now, I want to focus on those words. The Spirit blows like the wind. You see, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is on an arc, I think, of growth. It grows stronger and sturdier. But if we look at the example of the Scriptures, we think about Paul's letters, the church at Rome. Maybe the best place is the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches do not carry on. We're dealing with something that's very mysterious here. I can't tell you why the Lord... I know that it has to do with unfaithfulness. Don't get me wrong. That plays part in it. But the Lord's Spirit is mysterious. I can't tell you why God wills that His church endures and is much more fruitful in one place than it is in another. I cannot say that. I can say that the Word is clear, that the nations will serve the Lord, that all of God's elect will be gathered from all of the nations, and that I think the general trajectory for the church is not a downward trajectory, but an upward trajectory and a trajectory towards progress. Here's where the rubber meets the road. All of that being said, it doesn't guarantee a local congregation or a church in a nation to carry on. And the Lord, when He withdraws from a church, and I encourage you to go read the book of Ezekiel, really the first probably 10 chapters highlight this, the Lord withdraws in degrees. He withdraws in degrees. His glory doesn't depart from the temple all at once, but rather it sort of gradually diminishes. The Lord, when He warns the seven churches in Asia Minor, He doesn't say that necessarily He's going to leave them right away, and some of them carry on, but He warns them and He tells them, ultimately, if you carry on in the path of unfaithfulness, I will pluck up your lampstand, I'll pluck up your candlestick. Creation. The kingdom of God is glorious. Christ will accomplish His purposes. The trajectory is always positive. But I want to plead with you to think about yourselves as individuals and to think about your congregation. And to ask yourself this, are you trending in the right direction? Spiritually, for yourself. Are you trending in the right direction? Can you look and say that your Christian life has some sturdiness to it now? And I'll admit to you, I'll give you a little experience of my own. I remember as a young Christian how easily I would vacillate between things. I didn't know and I didn't have experience. I remember how sometimes it felt like as a young Christian I was groping along in the darkness. But now I can look and I can say that I know more about the Lord. And I've not only know more in an academic sense, but the Lord has been dealing with me. I've experienced His goodness. I've experienced His chastening. And now I feel much more informed and steady in the Christian life that I live. Is that you? Can you say that? Has Christ worked in you that steadiness? And has Christ worked in this congregation that steadiness? Has Christ come and really put you all, you think, on a solid footing? And are you looking and are you saying that above all else as a congregation, we long to be nearer to Christ? In everything we do, all we want is the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that positive trajectory of the kingdom of God, and by the way, positive trajectory includes persecution. God uses persecution. All who live in Christ Jesus, all who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, will be persecuted. I'm not saying that if you're faithful, you won't be persecuted. But what I am saying is, actually, if you're faithful, you're more likely to be persecuted. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's a reward in that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says something very telling. He says there's a fourth man in there like unto the Son of God. Congregation, Christian, when you go into the furnace of affliction, there's something wonderful there. And that is it can lead you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that what you want as a congregation? Is that what you want as an individual? I imagine for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that furnace would have been a very happy place. Why? Because Christ was in the furnace in their midst, and they beheld something of His glory. And is that what you long for? Do you long for it? Do you strive for it? And do you understand that this kingdom that Christ has established, though, and I'll close with this, though it begins small and weak and feeble, it gradually grows. The nations will be gathered in. And do you want yourself and do you want this congregation to be part of that glorious kingdom of Christ? Let me just say, I want it for you. I want it for you. I want it for me. I want it for the whole of Australia. I sometimes feel like Jonathan Edwards said when he was nearest the Lord, he would often find himself praying for the conversion of the whole world. And I want it for the whole world. I want the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to be manifested in this place to the ends of the earth. And I pray that that's what you want to. And I pray that you're encouraged about what Christ has revealed about the nature of His kingdom. Let's pray. O Lord, most high and ever blessed God, we do come before Your throne of grace as those, O Lord, we live in a day of small things, it seems, in the West. Even in our own souls, it seems to be quite often a day of small things. The graces that are worked in us by the Holy Spirit, they at times seem to be lacking. And we pray, O Lord, that You would work. We pray that You would work in this congregation and each individual in the families and in the church on a whole. That You would build the walls of Zion in this place. And that, Lord, You would remind these precious saints, though they might live in the midst of a very wicked city, that Christ has promised the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And, O Lord, will You draw all that are here to Yourself? Will You reveal to them the glorious gospel of Christ, whether for the first time or in greater measure and continually? And we ask this all along with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.